Open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. We've been making a slow trek through Proverbs. And we want to look at the very last six verses, verses 20 through 25. 20 through 25 of Proverbs chapter 13. Let's pray and then we'll read the scriptures. Father, we come and we realize that we are naked and we are poor and we are blind and we are needy and we are deserving of wrath and judgment in and of ourselves. And so we come and we cling to that rock, which is our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing in Him we have what we need, that we can stand in the judgment, and not only stand in the judgment, but cry out as we would this night, Abba, Father, as the adopted sons and daughters of God by your grace. Father, we desire that we'd walk in wisdom, and that we might even, as a people, encourage our children to walk in wisdom. Father, we know that that way is the way that leads to life. We are grateful for the Proverbs and the wisdom literature. And Lord God, I pray that you will help us to prize it. I pray that we might profit from it as we would listen to this wisdom that is not just simply that from man, but that which is from above, that which is inspired by you. Lord, you made us and you know what is right for us. And so give us attentive ears. Give me the ability to speak faithfully and properly of these things. Lord God, will you bless your people? Will you bless us with your truth? Sanctify us wholly. In Jesus' name, amen. I understand, and I guess probably most people do, that diamonds are formed by pressure. Pieces of coal or whatever it is, and centuries of pressure and forces make something that is just kind of gnarly, something beautiful. Pressure is a good thing in life, and so is it when we have a life that is beautiful and attractive. And as we come to Proverbs 13, 20 through 25, we have a section that is about pressure, some good pressures, and we have some words about a beautiful life. In fact, we might even link them both together and talk about the pressures that lead to a beautiful life, the life of righteousness. I've called it really the pressures and prospects. The pressures and prospects of a wise son. There are pressures that are applied to our life. There are some good pressures. And if we yield to those pressures, either as older people or especially as young, for the Proverbs is directed to the young, then we can have those beautiful lives, the life of righteousness, the way of wisdom. And that will bring us good prospects. For the life of righteousness has the anticipation of prosperity and satisfaction. And that's what we'll see here in this proverb. Let me read it and we will consider it. He who walks with the wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Adversity pursues sinners, but the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, and the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. Abundant food is in the fallow ground of the poor, but it is swept away by injustice. He who spares his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in want. They might all appear somewhat non-related. Interestingly enough, again, in the original language, there is a commonality of word usage that ties these sections together. And maybe we might have to be imaginative to see the connection, but I'm going to be relatively unimaginative tonight and just really tell you that there are two great pressures that are spoken about in this little section. Two great pressures and two great prospects. Two great pressures that if you yield to, you will have the life that yields the very prospects that it speaks about. And so I want us to look at that. I'm going to deal with it because it really begins with the first pressure and then the prospects of a righteous life. And then the second pressure and the prospect of a righteous life. And look at it that way, understanding that there is a pressure that produces a good life, that gives good prospects. Notice the first great pressure in verse 20. We call it peer pressure. Peer pressure. We think of peer pressure often as being bad, but it doesn't necessarily have to be. This is a pressure that I would call or say is subtle, but always sure. It's a subtle pressure, but it is a sure pressure nonetheless. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. And here we're just informed right at the outset of the mighty influence of friendships and associations. This is something that, this is a lesson that is so seldom heeded by young people, but it will be a lesson that you will surely learn. Your friends really matter. It matters who your friends are because it really will determine who you are and what you will be. This is what your parents always want you to take to heart very early. This is a very good lesson. This is a very solid lesson. This is a lesson that oftentimes parents in heartbreak often again remind their children, even as many times they may see their children taking the wrong course. You wonder why your parents are so concerned about your friends. Well, here's the text that tells you why. If you walk with the wise, you're going to be wise. If you walk with fools, you're going to suffer harm. Would you know a fool if you saw one? Would you know a wise man if you saw one? Because this is really what it's saying, that basically friendships are always influential. They're always either conforming you and making you something better, or they're corrupting you and making you something worse. Your friendship is either edifying you and educating you, or in the case of a fool, if your friendship is with a fool, it's destroying you. It's very interesting. You notice that, don't you remember? I remember when I was in high school many years ago. They had brick buildings then, no internet, but we had friends. And I remember when I was kind of in the early years of high school, I kind of went with the, I don't know what you would call them, the nerdy people. And just I was just as happy as I could be as a nerdy person with all my nerdy friends. And then all of a sudden in junior year of my high school, I got in with what they called the non-nerds. These were kind of like the in people at school. And they laughed different, they talked different and everything else. And I found that I started laughing different and talking different. I started sounding like those friends I had. There was an influence that they exerted on me. I wasn't thinking about it. It wasn't something that I just consciously did, but I found out that my friends really were influencing me a lot. And this is really what this proverb really just tells us. If you really want to know what your future is going to be like, or really what you're going to be like, why don't you just look at your friends? Because your choice of friends is going to determine a lot about you that way. And now, positively, notice that there's a positive influence, and that's what I mean. There is a first great pressure, and there is a very good pressure of good friends. Because the scripture says here, he who walks, he who lives with, and you can't walk with somebody unless you're agreed with them. You can't walk with them and continue with them unless you are going the same direction as they are going. And you have the same goals and the same purposes and your eyes set on the same things that they have their eyes set on. And it says the person who agrees with, has his eyes going the same direction, loves the things that these people love. If you walk with the wise, you will be wise. That is a really wonderful thing. It will be to your wisdom to find and have wise friends. It is all to your wisdom to have wise friends. Because what do wise friends do? Wise friends will encourage you. Wise friends will warn you about sin. Wise friends will remind you of God. Wise friends will be interested in the Scriptures. Wise friends will be interested in the things that please God. Wise friends will be interested in the way that leads to God. Wise friends will be interested in doing those things that concern God and thinking about God, talking about God, encouraging one another about God. Wise friends will watch over you. Wise friends will maybe correct you. Wise friends maybe will rebuke you. Wise friends may turn you out of a way that you want to go. Wise friends may remind you that you may not be thinking straight about things. Wise friends will maybe turn you out of the path of the world. Wise friends will make you wise. Wise friends are very good. Wise friends, what do? They're the kind that walk in the fear of the Lord. Wise friends care about God. Wise friends are those who are basically have the words of life. Wise friends are interested in the things that God is interested in. Wise friends are interested in obedience, in submission, in faithfulness, in loyalty, in love. Wise friends are interested in the truth. If you walk with those kinds of friends, you will be wise. You know, wise friends can be challenging. And sometimes that's why we choose fools for friends. Wise friends will be not the kind that will just let us kind of go in the status quo. Wise friends will be challenging us to rise out of our cruise control existence. Wise friends will challenge us with their own example, their own moral example, their own concern, their own passions, their own desires. Wise friends will be a challenge to us. And oftentimes that's a reason we avoid them. But if you are wise, then you will have wise friends and they will exert a holy good pressure on you. Really good. You need wise friends. The church is a place for wise friends. There are wise friends in the church. You have wise friends in your parents. You have wise friends in your Sunday school teachers. You have wise friends in all of those other companions of yours that want to walk in the ways that please God. Let those be your friends. It is your wisdom. This is a good pressure. But notice, there is another way, and this is the peer pressure that is awful and is negative, but we have to warn about it. It says that the one who is a companion, who associates, who mingles with fools, will suffer harm. Do you know what a fool looks like? Do you know what a fool is like? Fools laugh at sin. Fools think that being naughty is a fun thing. Fools think that just simply laughing at God is fine. Fools think it's fun to make sport of sin. Fools basically have no interest in looking at God. Fools don't want to hear about God. Fools don't want to be reminded of God. Fools don't even want to talk of God. Fools have no interest in God. All that fools are interested in is just basically having fun, not pleasing God. This is what fools are like. Fools just simply look to this earth. Fools just look to the present. Just look to this moment. Right now, this is what I want, and I want it right now. Fools never think of lifting their eyes to heaven. Fools never think of looking beyond this little horizon that is earth to the things of God. Fools are like that. Fools are very self-focused. Fools are very devoted to themselves, indulging themselves, have no interest in pleasing God. The Scripture says in 1 Corinthians, it says, don't be tricked, don't be deceived, because bad company corrupts good morals. You get corrupted by fools. You can't hang around bad folks and not become bad. That's really the whole thing. There seems to be a foul chemistry, it seems to me, with fools, especially when fools congregate. There's almost this catalytic reaction. The catalytic, that doesn't seem right. What is it? What am I trying to think of? Is it? It's almost like you get one fool and you've got a little folly. You get two fools and you have exponential folly. It isn't an arithmetic progression. It's geometric. And basically it goes like this. It basically, you put more and more fools together and you're going to get more and more folly. Whereas the one fool, maybe it with a little bit of sense, might not engage in some sin. Two fools will engage in that sin and go into others. And folly does that. Fools seem as they, when they begin to congregate together, there's an awful chain reaction. There's an escalation. But I want you to notice here that it doesn't say that if you associate with fools, you become a fool. That's self-evident. It says that if you associate with fools, it goes beyond the fact that you'll be a fool. It goes to the very thing that you'll suffer, and that's harm. You have the consequences. Fools suffer harm. Maybe you've heard this little statement, young people. Birds of a feather flock together. And it's right. It's absolutely right. Do you want to know whether you're a fool or a wise person? I say it's very easy. Who are your friends? Who are your friends? Because the very character you are is basically very much the very character of the ones that you choose to hang out with. Are your friends fools or are they wise people? You're going to be in very great measure what your friends are. There's a natural attraction, humanly speaking, of like to like. You're going to have a heart that is directed toward those who have a heart that is directed to the same things your heart is directed to. You remember, and it's one of my favorite passages in the Old Testament, where it speaks of the soul of Jonathan being knit to the soul of David. And why was that? Why could those two souls be knit together? It is because they were the same. They were marked by the same heart for God. They were marked by the same devotion to God. They were marked by the same humility, the same courage. And that was the reason you could weave those two hearts together. And generally, as I go through the Bible, I really don't find fools and wise men walking together any place. It is generally fools with fools and wise men with wise men. You don't find a strange mixture of a fool and a wise man walking together. And why wouldn't you find that? Because the fool couldn't stand the wise man, and the wise man's too wise to walk with a fool. And it just plain isn't going to happen. Who are your companions? It was, I think, Bunyan recognized it in Pilgrim's Progress that it was Christian's great benefit to have faithful and hopeful walk with him on the way to the celestial city. He knew the value of good friends. And you remember, as you read that account, how they encouraged one another, how they exhorted one another, how they reminded one another on the way. And there is a benefit to that great friendship, as Ecclesiastes tells us, that if one falls down, the other is able to lift him up. Are your friends wise or are your friends fools? David purposed in Psalm 101 who his friends would be. He says, my eyes will be on the faithful of the land. They will dwell with me. He says, he who walks in a blameless way, he is the one that will minister with me. He who walks in a blameless way, the faithful of the land, those were the companions that David purposed would be his friends. There is pressure. There is a subtle pressure. And it is the peer pressure of your friends. Are they wise or are they fools? That's the great pressure of life. And if you yield and you submit yourself to the pressure of the wise, then you're going to be that diamond in the rough that is going to enjoy the blessings and the prospects of what he speaks about in verses 21 and 22. Here's the first great prospect, we might say. What falls out of a life that is wise, being conformed to righteousness, really because of the pressure of good friends. These are linked together again, verses 21 and 22. They're linked again, not only are they linked by vocabulary, but they're also contrastive. It contrasts the way of the righteous and the way of sinners, the good man versus the sinner. Notice in verses 21 and 22, what is the great prospect of the righteous? It is the prospect of blessing. It is the prospect of a prosperity, of good. That is what the good and the righteous can enjoy. And I'll just take up each one of them. First of all, looking at verse 21. This is the reality. You're going to be rewarded by good and not run down by evil. That's kind of just my own little paraphrase of 21. You're going to be rewarded by good as the righteous, and you're not going to be run down by evil. Adversity pursues, that's hunts, goes after like a hunter sinners. But the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Another version says it really renders it better. This is more literal. Disaster pursues sinners, but good rewards the righteous. You see that there's two types of people, the righteous and the sinners. There's two types of response. One is that there's going to be a pursuit, the other one there's going to be a reward, and there's two ends. One is disaster and the other one is good. And this is what is taking place. Basically, listen, kids, listen, every one of us. We all have something coming to us. We all have something coming to us. That's what this verse says. You're either going to have disaster coming to you, or you're going to have good coming to you. And it all depends on this reality, whether you are a sinner or whether you are righteous. Now, we understand that means whether or not you are clothed in the righteousness of another, Jesus Christ, whether you have humbled yourself into a believing faith and are covered with His righteousness and walking in His way. But notice it's very clear. You're going to get what's coming to you, disaster or good. And listen, this is invariably true. We've got to be careful. You'll read some commentators, you know, you can't be like Job's friends with this one. You can't use this verse because we think of Job's situation. Job's friends used it the wrong way. You can't go in reverse. You can't look at calamity and go backwards and say calamity is the result of sin. But you can always go this way. You can always say that where there is sin, there is going to be calamity. And this, you reason forward in this proverb and you'll always be right and it will always apply. You engage in sin, you pursue sin, you go after sin, and do not be surprised because the reality is that which you go after sin is going to turn around like a wild beast and it's going to come after you. That's the reality. And that is always the case. You pursue righteousness, you pursue generosity, the things that mark a righteous life, and you will find not that you're being pursued by adversity, but you'll find yourself rewarded with good. That is the way that this proverb works, and it is invariably true. As Bridges said, as sure as the shadow follows the substance, evil shall hunt the sinner. And the problem is that the evil that hunts a sinner is not a shadow. It's not something that just evaporates away, because when the shadow of adversity falls upon us for pursuing a life of sin, then everything else that we thought was valuable will be the shadow in the end. Because the adversity and disaster is awful. Sin always draws disaster in its wake. I think there's a commercial I see on TV just recently, and it's some guy that's running across an ice lake with he's got a stake. You know, he's got some kind of stake hanging over his back. And he's running. It's kind of one of those funny, it's a weird advertisement, so don't think much about it. But evidently it's some prank, and the guy's just running across this ice thing, some prank, his friends, and he's got this piece of steak hanging off, and wolves are chasing him. And it's like, whoa, who wants a steak hanging on his back when there's a bunch of wolves around? I mean, who's going to smear himself with prime rib and walk into a forest that's grizzly country? You see, that is absolutely stupid. Who would do that? Well, this is what it says. Listen, you cover your life with sin, and you're basically putting the prime rib on your back for evil. And it's just going to come right after you, because as sure as you pursue sin and wrap yourself in a life of sin, adversity is going to come after you. It's going to smell the bait. You're begging, you're crying for calamity and disaster in a life of sin. That is why you've got to walk with the wise and not with the fools. This is the amazing thing, you know. Disaster is in its wake, it's coming, but it's in the nature of the blindness of the fool that basically he opens up the cage that lets the lion of sin's judgment comes, and he walks on his way, not thinking or listening to the approaching hoofbeats of judgment over his head. He pursued sin to gratify his lusts and pleasures, and disaster is going to follow him. It's just going to come at him like an assassin. It's like Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Lot. It's like the whole world in the days of Noah. All it is doing is waiting for the approaching storm. But on the other hand, you see, the righteous will be rewarded with prosperity. Not even the smallest good that the righteous do. The cup of water that is given to the least of his own. Or honor that is shown, the slightest honor that is shown to his servants, as the scripture says, shall not lose its reward. God is not so unjust as to forget the work of his people. And they will be rewarded with good. That's the prospects. That's the prospects. If you respond to the pressure and you become the wise son, you'll become that righteous one who will yourself be rewarded with prosperity. Notice verse 22. It gives another, this is another aspect of that prosperity. You will leave a legacy instead of a legacy leaving you. That's verse 22. You will leave a legacy. You will have something, the good that even you yourself receive, you will be able to pass on to others. You'll leave a legacy rather than the wicked who find the legacy leaving them. A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, to his grandchildren. And the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. It's really an amazing thing that the good of the righteous carries forward. The good of the righteous is always enduring. It keeps going on. But even what the wicked gains is one day going to be given up. We can almost call this God's divine probate plan. There is going to be a distribution of wealth. God is going to see that the blessings and the riches that he gives to the good are going to be able to be passed on. But even that which the wicked get is going to be lost. A good man will leave a legacy. A good man, it may be the legacy of wealth, and maybe under the Old Testament understanding and economy, it maybe had a primary reference to temporal goods, but we understand good men can leave more than wealth. Good men can leave a spiritual treasure of godliness and prayer and instruction and example that never can be buried even after they are, that will continue to go on. It will be a legacy that will pass on. But we know it's otherwise for the sinner. We know that basically the legacy of the sinner dies when he dies. And it's a very interesting perspective. Some of you are aware of Voltaire, the French philosopher, who was basically a hater of God. He had a chateau near Geneva, and it was in that chateau that he lived for the last 20 years of his life, fiercely antagonistic to Christianity, and even during those last days of his life, predicting the demise of Christianity. As many of you are aware, that the very next century after he died, it was used by the Geneva Bible Society to store Bibles. He was gone, but his house was being used as a Bible warehouse. Even his old printing press, from which he put out his awful diatribes, was used to print Bibles. And over the door of his little house, there are these words, if I can pronounce them in Latin good enough, Deo exerit Voltaire. Really meaning this, built by Voltaire for God. That is basically what men do. The wicked will build and gather for the righteous. It is the whole, again, this is the prospects. This is the prospects of those who are shaped and willing to be shaped by that first pressure, that peer pressure. I want to move. I'm jumping over verse 23. It's a challenging verse. I don't know what exactly to make of it. You can ask me afterwards if you want to know. There's two good explanations for it. But I want to move to the second great pressure, and that is in verse 24. Verse 24, the second great pressure. You know what this pressure is, kids? It's parental pressure. It's not peer pressure, it's parental pressure. I call this painful but profitable. Painful but profitable. He who withholds his rod hates his son, but he who loves him disciplines him diligently. This is the best pressure. This is God-appointed pressure. This is parental pressure. And if you are wise, you will respond to this pressure. The old English proverb is right, isn't it? That said, spare the rod, spoil the child. The Egyptians understood this. They said basically that a boy's ear is on his backside. I think that's right. One of the ways to help children with attention deficit syndrome is the rod. This is a... in fact, the Assyrians knew it. Almost at the same time that God himself had given us this in Proverbs, an Assyrian court official told his son these words. In fact, it's interesting because the Proverbs is basically literature of the court, of the high court and council of the king to his son. And the Assyrians almost had similar counsel, but this Assyrian official said this to his son. He says, "If I smite you, my son, you will not die. But," he says, "if I leave you to your own heart, you will not live. If I smite you, you will not die. But if I leave you to yourself, you will not live." It's really wise. And really, it goes along with this whole idea. I mean, if you go, and I think I've said it before, I went, was shopping one day at the grocery store, and I just saw a little book on child raising, and it just caught my eye, and I just immediately wanted to go to it. A big, thick, popular book right there in the section wherever it catches the people's eyes. I grabbed the book, and I just wanted to go immediately to the index section and look up spanking. I was already warned, and my suspicions were confirmed when I opened up this massive, thick book, and I found just one page reference to spanking. And of course, you know what it said. It will train your children to be violent. It was discouraged. I mean, this is basically anti-wisdom as far as many are concerned nowadays. But this is the wisdom of God. It only really testifies to the darkness of our own enlightened terms. In fact, here the scriptures is emphatic. He who spares the rod hates him. Hate my son, hate my boy. I don't hate my boy. I don't want to hurt my boy. I love my boy. No, if you don't touch your boy, if you don't touch the ear on his backside, you hate him. You hate him. Of course I don't hate my child. But basically what the scriptures are declaring here, as it declares in other places, as we will see, that withholding or restraining the rod is not a sign of superior love, but a weak indulgence of loving something more than the welfare of your child. We would have no problems in a certain sense attaching, it just seems, that awful word hate to someone who withheld food from their child. Oh, surely they hate him. Or somebody that would withhold clothing and covering from them, surely they must hate them. Or someone who would withhold even an expressed affection toward them on a daily basis. I love you, I care for you, but expresses nothing of encouragement and support. Surely we might think that maybe they hate them. Or one who would just basically raise them up without any kind of instruction or education. Surely that parent hates them. But the scripture says, as much as a parent is hateful who withholds food, withholds clothing, covering, instruction, verbal affection, so does he hate who does not give them the rod of correction. It doesn't warrant, you know, dear people, physical abuse. We're not talking about physical abuse, but we are speaking about another kind of abuse. And that is the abuse of leaving children to their own ways. Rebellion is bound up in the heart of a child. And the rod of instruction and discipline will what? Drive it out. It's not much love that withholds the rod, but really wrong or a little love. And why is that? Because you hate their good. You hate their welfare. You hate their stability. You hate their maturing. You hate their sense of responsibility when wrong is done. You are basically allowing them to be raised in a place where there are no boundaries and no conditions and really no consequences. It is to hate their ultimate welfare. As Charles Bridges said, many, probably in the course of his ministry, many, he says, have been the unhappy victims of the cruelty of such parental love. Unhappy victims of the cruelty of such parental love that restrains the rod. Now, am I saying the rod is the panacea? Am I saying that basically when there's error, strike fast while the iron's hot? No. There ought to be wisdom. There ought to be proportion in the application of the rod. And we ought to be careful as we take care of these little diamonds in the rough. It's not to be exercised destructively, but constructively. It is to be done. Let me just give you some broad outlines with regard to this. It is to be done convincingly. And what do I mean by that? I mean not convincingly to you, to them, but you ought to do it with a conviction that God has appointed it for their own good. You ought to be convinced about it. You ought to be convinced that this is really one of the means. There are others which God Himself has appointed for their nurture. You ought to be so convinced that you won't be sheepish about it. Because you ought to be convinced, as the scripture says in Proverbs 23:13, it's the appointed means to keep your child from death. You ought to be convinced, as it says in Proverbs 22:15, it is the means to remove innate folly. You ought to be convinced, as it says in Proverbs 29:15, it is the way to give wisdom. It is the way to get rid of folly. It is the way to save your child from death. It is the way to give them wisdom. It is very important. You ought to be convinced about that as a means. Secondly, it ought to be done in love. It implies love, doesn't it, this very proverb? He who loves him, it ought to be done in love. If it's not done in love, it's tyranny. If it's not done in love, it is abusive. If it is done with basically a heart that just simply wants to show authority, that is really not the very nature of a loving discipline. Whom the Lord loves, what does He do? He disciplines. He disciplines those whom He loves. Love never indulges sin or sinful ways. Love hates sin. Amen. And love hates sin in our children. The Lord, as He loves us, seeks our betterment, our improvement. And so as we discipline, we ought to make sure as parents we never discipline in sinful, uncontrolled anger. All of our discipline ought to be under the control of the Holy Spirit and under the control of our own spirits. Third, it ought to be done firmly. The scripture says, and again, just acknowledging a truism in Hebrews, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but what? Sorrowful. Painful. It ought to have a sting to it, parents. Corrective discipline ought to have a sting. There ought to be a pain which exceeds the gain sought by sin. The purpose is not to inflict damage, but it is to let them know that sin is a very painful thing. Discipline must not be abusive to the point of inflicting injuries, but it must have enough sting to stick in the memory the next time they contemplate the act. Some children take the sting a lot better than others. Some children have to keep getting stung. And so maybe let me say that is the next point I would make about it, and I'll make another one. It must be done consistently. It must be done consistently and persistently. He who loves his son disciplines him diligently. It's easy to become weary when it seems like there's no ear on their backside. And it just seems like my mom said with regard to my brother, it seemed like that all that I did was spank him all day. Well, it seemed maybe she did spank him all day. When he graduated as a valedictorian of his high school class, he thanked mom for the whippings. Amen. He's not converted, but he is not basically robbing banks either, folks. And so there was a consistency, a discipline, a consistency of the discipline. You must not give in or buckle in. And you really just need to be faithful and consistent. You will do it diligently. And let me just say in the fourth point, it must be done reasonably and proportionally. You've got to take into consideration the offense, and you've got to take into consideration the offender. And some basically will wilt with a look. Some will wilt and change with a rebuke. But some need the rod. And so we need to take all those things into consideration. That's really where we are cast upon God in wisdom. How can we apply ourselves wisely as parents in this way? Because I love my child and I will discipline them diligently. And finally, what's the second great prospect? The second great prospect of a child that has been trained and responded to that parental discipline as the prospect, really, of just what I call a satisfied life. A satisfied life. Verse 25. The righteous has enough. The righteous has enough to satisfy his appetite, but the stomach of the wicked is in want. This is the prospect of satisfaction. Basically this, the righteous will enjoy their little, and they will not be like the wicked who will starve with their lots. That's really what this text says. The righteous will have enough. He will eat to the satisfaction of his soul. He may not have a lot. In fact, Psalm 37 acknowledges that reality in verse 16. Better is the little of the righteous than the abundance of many wicked. It is not so much how much we have, but God for the righteous will satisfy them enough. He will give us enough. The righteous has enough, says the Proverbs, to satisfy his appetites. His appetites are right. His appetites are directed on the things which God himself is pleased to satisfy. But notice, the stomach of the wicked is in need. Literally, it lacks. The wicked will get all that he wants, but he'll never be satisfied, really. He will basically live as Mick Jagger to the end of his days, can't get no satisfaction. And there is no satisfaction for the wicked. The righteous will find themselves satisfied. The righteous who have been trained to the pressure of the wise. The righteous who have been trained by the godly pressure of their parents. Children, there's some pressures in life, and they're already being exercised in your life. You'll find them. They're the pressures of mom and dad. And the pressures of friendships. How are you responding? Who are your friends? Wise or fools? How are you responding to the rod or reproof? Because this will mean, really, what your prospects in future will be. Will you be one who finds you rewarded with good, or will you find adversity and calamity breaking on your heads? Will you find a life because you have not responded to discipline, a life that no matter what you obtain, you really find no joy and no satisfaction? Or will you, because you've responded and listened to the nurture and instruction of your parents, found that you have enough? You have enough because you have God. You have His Word. You have His Son. You've trusted in Him under that nurture and guidance of your parents. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I pray that You will help us all. Whether we are the ones who are finding that we are have the responsibility of applying the pressure, or whether we are the ones receiving it. That God, we would be under that peer pressure that comes from the wise, that forms us into wise ones ourselves. And not the folly of fools that will lead us to harm. I pray for the young people, Father. I pray that You will give them the grace to respond to that parental pressure that God has appointed and given to the parents for the instruction and nurture and care and forming of the children. Lord, I pray that You'd give much grace to the moms and dads here, that they would be loving parents in the best way, ones who love their children and do not hate them. Ones who love their children, not only giving them what they need physically in terms of clothing and covering, in terms of that which would nurture them in their minds and their hearts, but also, God, even that which You have given the rod that will correct them and direct them and help them. Lord God, would you show much grace to the moms and dads, that they may be consistent, loving, firm, faithful parents in their discipline and nurture of their children. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.